Book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verses 18 through 25. This is the word of the Lord. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and greet all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with all of you. This has been the reading of God's word. You can be seated. You ever find yourselves wishing that you could grasp hold of a moment to take a snapshot or video so that you might never forget that which is meaningful to you? And this happens as parents, I think, quite a bit. That the mantra I've heard regarding the raising of children is that, you know, time flies, but the days crawl. The days do crawl sometimes, don't they, parents? You fight through bedtime, you fight through mealtime, but then you look back and the weeks and the months and the years just absolutely fly by, and they're a blur, and you want to grasp hold of memories and not just let them slip through your hands. Memory's a tricky thing like that, isn't it? You think of vacation and how you anticipate and you long for trips, and then you're finally in the trip and all you're thinking is, man, this is going fast. And then you come back and you relate everything back to that trip. Have you done that where you're like, man, just a week ago we were on the beach. Just a month ago we were standing before the Eiffel Tower. Man, it's been 3 years since we took that trip. I'm glad we have the pictures. How do the truths and the realities of Hebrews, which, man, I think they're precious and they're beautiful and they're so big and they're so glorious, how do they not just slip through our fingers? How do they not just become distant memories that we forget? Isn't that what the Christian life is about anyway? We are all forgetters of the gospel. How can we not forget? How can we grasp hold of it? This week I heard a radio program where a New York Times reporter followed a woman back into her home after the floods in Houston. It's the first time that she had been back in her home. And so you're hearing on the recording just the devastation of the home as she's relating it to us, the devastation in her voice. She's describing the musty and just dirty laundry smells of all the towels and the clothes that they put on the floors to sop up the water. And it's very emotional. She says, I don't want to think about rebuilding. I can't go there right now. That's too much. I just want to get through day by day. And the reporter looks for something positive, and she says to her, is there anything that you were just hoping wasn't destroyed? And you came, and it wasn't. And she said, there was. She said, my mom had died in 2001, and there was a single VHS tape. And whenever I was discouraged, and whenever I was depressed, and whenever I felt the world was against me, I would put this VHS tape in, and it was my mother singing in church. And it would bring comfort like nothing else in this world could do. And I would hear mom again, and I would hear that voice. And I thought it was broken. My VCR was broken, and I thought I lost that tape, and I didn't know how I was going to keep living without that tape. But I found it, and it was okay. And the joy in her voice, and I can't really describe to you just like the emotions I was feeling listening to this story and hearing this woman relate to that. And I'm wondering, can there be an analogy? It's going to be down the road somewhere, but can there be an analogy with the end of Hebrews being something like that for us when we get discouraged, when we get despondent, when we feel the world is against us? I don't want to forget about the perfect mediation and sacrifice of Jesus, but I do. I don't want to forget the incredible access that we have before the Father's throne of grace, but we do. I don't want just a sentimental kind of relationship to this book that, yeah, Jesus loves us and that's wonderful, but to remember the nitty-gritty details about him going outside the camp and about not just the bulls and goats, but his own blood sanctifying us. What do we do? Well, I think these closing words are a reminder to live in and to rest in God's work in Christ for us. whenever we feel discouraged and hard-pressed and hard done by, whenever we need encouragement, we can go back to this beautiful benediction, and I've said it to you every single week we've been in the book of Hebrews, where we can talk about this blessing that is given to the church that says, you are equipped and you are upheld by the God that raised your great shepherd Jesus from the dead by his blood. And it's according to promises that are never, ever going away. They are eternal. Can that sustain us? I think in some ways it can. So we would expect to come from this book so concerned with practical implications of following Jesus in this world. Hebrews closes not just with this benediction, but it's surrounded also by words about day-to-day real life, isn't it? Words that address us in the context in which we find ourselves. Words that remind us that we are upheld by God's work for us. And so this morning, we'll look at three answers to the question, who does the church consist of? Who am I as a believer? Well, I am someone that is defined by God's work, past, present, and future. The church consists of those who are defined by God's work, past, present, and future. Before we begin to explore this great benediction in verse 20, I want to take a look at the context in which God's work has to come to bear. Again, the kind of the nitty-gritty details. Hebrews basically concludes with a little bit of time of church announcements, doesn't it? So we break down these final eight verses. What we see is that this amazing blessing, this benediction, is bookended by two very ordinary passages about day-to-day church life. And so as we've mentioned throughout this series, Hebrews was probably a sermon that was then put into written form and then was sent to a church outside of this pastor's local community. And we totally see that here. This is where we understand that Hebrews is like this. The first bookend, if you have the text before you, verses 18 and 19, the final exhortation in the sermon that then concludes the sermon with the benediction to the point that it says, amen, to the glory of forever and ever, amen. Okay, that's the end of the sermon. And then in verses 22, we have a postscript. This was probably the written message that was given to the church who would then read the sermon that was delivered. All right, so what is the context of church life? It's a context of potentially, if not already, strained relationships, of church leaders in prison. And this is on top of the context that we have looked at week after week, a context of church members who are struggling, tempted, doubting, fearful, and drifting away. And I think we can grasp two principles for church life that set the stage for our being grounded in God's work for us in Christ. First thing, we are called as a community in all of our struggles and all of our messiness to bear with one another in prayer. And secondly, I think we are to be encouraged because we are engaged in holy living. This is a holy community. Beginning in verse 18, pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience desiring to act honorably in all things. You can imagine the strain that even this sermon might give to a community. He's saying, be careful. These are the sternest warnings we have in the New Testament. There are those who are falling away. Be sure that you are not those who are falling away, but I'm sure you're not those who are falling away. But you can imagine this church who knew people that had fallen away. That might cause some tension. That might cause some strain on this relationship. We already know there's enough strain in day-to-day church life that exists by virtue of all of us being sinners. But he comes and he says, you know, I'm sure I have a clear conscience before you. Not a boast of self-righteousness, but a boast of confidence in light of the gospel promises that he has rehearsed throughout this entire book. Why is he so sure that he and his fellow leaders have a clear conscience? I think it's the opposite of pride and self-reliance. It's because he and they need and have the righteousness of Christ. That's what qualifies him before God's people. It's frankly what qualifies me to stand here before you. It's no righteousness that I have in myself. I too have to cling to Christ's righteousness. And our preacher, our pastor here is confessing his belief and his trust in that reality, that he too is not one just covered by the blood of bulls and goats, but he too is covered by the blood of Jesus. And he says, I want to act honorably. I desire that. I need you to pray for us. Pray for us that we would do so. We are to bear with one another in prayer. You are far more willing to be humble and honorable if you go to the Lord in prayer. Think about this on a small basis with like your husbands and wives. You can pray for the anger of your husband. It is good for you wives to pray for the anger of your husband. But if you are honest in prayer, you come and it is a sanctifying act because you have to address the sin that is in your own heart first. It's okay to pray for the selfishness of your wife. But you can't go to the Lord and pray for her selfishness in a kind of pharisaical, God, thank you that I'm not like her. Thank you that I'm not like the tax collectors and the Gentiles. No, you come and you pray for others' shortcomings, even from a place that says, I am the worst sinner I know. I live with me. He desires to act honorably in all things, and so pray. Maybe resentment and bitterness and tensions would subside if we did something that is so countercultural, instead of groveling, instead of complaining, instead of taking to social media to express all of our anger and all of our cynicism, we would pray. Now, that's not my first response. When you're upset with someone, your first impulse is to complain to someone else, isn't it? It's what we do. We build up our grudges. We stoke the flames. May it never be in Christ's church. And because it is, let us repent and turn. Instead, we're called to bear with one another's burdens. And the other bookend, the church is told that Timothy, probably the same Timothy we know from Paul's ministry, he's been released from prison, and so greet him. I can't wait to greet him. And greet the other leaders and all the other saints and all those who are in Italy. I think the church here is in Rome, so he's probably saying, hey, House Church A, go make sure you greet House Church B. Make sure you build up that relationship. And all of this, which can be read over so quickly, is just kind of is a reminder that God cares about the details. He cares about prayer lists. He cares about missionary updates. He cares about church life because it's holy life. It's holy life because it's sustained by grace. Grace be with you all is not a throwaway concept. It is the very thing that buttresses and supports this community. So remember last week, in light of the gospel, we bear the hospitality that we have received. So inside the church, brotherly love for one another, hospitality to outsiders. It will permeate out into the broader culture. Called to be a community of grace. And so when we lose sight of this context, when a community of grace feels more like a community of discouragement, who's ever been there? When we're more tempted to grovel than to pray, I've been there. When we forget those who suffer and are imprisoned, even throughout the world, we are called back to remember God's project. It's all of grace. As we'll see in just a little bit, the age to come is breaking in now. How do we remember this? We reflect on God's work, past, present, and future. What supports this day-to-day living, life on the ground? It's that we are a people defined by God's work in the past, which means that we are a people shaped by the cross and shaped by the resurrection. For the first time in Hebrews, the resurrection is explicitly mentioned. The God of peace described as he who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. The resurrection is a response, a vindication and acceptance of the work of Jesus that he has accomplished, particularly in his sacrificial work at the cross. Everything is done according to what? By his blood of the eternal covenant. All these concepts and ideas and pictures are what we have seen before. Jesus is the guarantor. He is the mediator of a better covenant. He's better than Moses. Remember the first covenant at Sinai? We went over this probably a month ago or so. The Mosaic covenant. God declares, I will be your God and you will be my people. And to ratify that covenant, a covenant that says if you are faithful and you obey, you stay in the land. If you are disobedient, you will be expelled from the land. Moses dips a branch in some blood of a sacrificed animal. And he goes to the law itself and he throws the blood on the law, because God is a party to that covenant. And he dips it again and he throws the blood on 12 pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel, because they too are a party to the covenant. And it's as if to say, may it be done to that animal whose blood we are spilling everywhere if we do not follow through on our end of the bargain. Fast forward to something much better. Jesus is in an ordinary upstairs parlor room in Jerusalem. And he takes a cup of wine and he says, this cup is a new blood in my cup. This cup is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Not yours. Not all this you will do, but all this I will do for you. It's my blood. I alone will drink it. In the language of these ancient agreements, this is such a powerful picture. Why do we turn to them in 2017? Think about where you are in your life right now. What are those legitimate struggles that really do keep you up at night? Challenges in paying the bills, temptations and struggles with sins. Can't we just have those four simple steps to a better life? Can't we just have the quick fix and like everything else that we want quick fixes for, right? Losing weight, fixing marriages, fixing kids, learning Spanish, getting an advanced degree. We all know it's a fantasy. Because we're given something better here, especially because it's real. It's weighty enough to hold our burdens. We are brought to see the glories of Christ so that our eyes might be lifted off of ourselves to him. The 18th century pastor John Newton wrote that faith is aliveness to the beauty of Christ. Faith is aliveness to the beauty of Christ. So the beginning of the Christian life, look to Jesus. The end of the Christian life, you have to look to Jesus. The daily privilege of the Christian life, you have to look to Jesus because we never outgrow the gospel. It slips through our hands. Going all the way back to chapter 2, it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. This is probably the key passage in Hebrews, almost centered upon this word, founder of salvation. It can also be translated pioneer or champion. I think those are better because Jesus goes before us. All respects he is like us, in all respects he is like us, but without sin. There's a story I've heard recounted a few times, which is so powerful, which is, I think, 2 decades ago by now. There were 2 brothers, an older brother and a younger brother, and this is happening in Missouri, and there's a terrible storm, terrible rainstorm with flooding. They're out riding their bikes, and the rains keep increasing and getting worse and worse, and there are levees built up on this river with sandbags there to kind of protect the water and to keep everything in order. But the rain gets so bad that the levee breaks, the water rushes in, and these 2 brothers are taken by that water, and they're driven into the side of the river where the sand is basically like quicksand, and they find themselves sinking. The rescue party goes out looking for these boys, and it finds the younger boy, and it's just his shoulders and just his neck and his head, and they go to the younger brother, and they say, "Where is your older brother?" And he says, "I'm standing on his shoulders." The older brother, knowing what was to come, gets below his brother to boost him up as he dies. Jesus is our older brother upon whose shoulders we stand. Our champion. Our pioneer, the older brother, our elder brother, laid down his life to save us. He's our shepherd who carries us. Jesus took upon himself the sins of those covenant breakers that say, just like we say, yeah, we can do it. He took upon himself the punishment of death, and he instituted a better covenant, which comes to the grand conclusion that I will remember their sins no more. The law no longer stands over you, condemning you. It is written into your heart, and your very heart is no longer one of stone. It is one of flesh. It is transformed. No longer defined by our sins, no longer defined by death, but by the victory of our elder brother on the cross. We're also people defined by the resurrection. Who was raised from the dead? The great shepherd of the sheep. Shepherds are important in the Bible, aren't they? You think of King David, the young shepherd boy, who would become the shepherd king of Israel, a popular image of a king, even outside of Israel. A king was to shepherd the people. Ezekiel 34 is an incredibly harrowing passage where the Lord goes to Israel's priests and he says, "You are failed shepherds. And I will judge you for being the failed shepherds of my people. In fact, I will have to be the shepherd to my people." Jesus tells the magnificent parable about the foolishness of grace when he says, "There was a shepherd who left all 99 of his sheep just to get the one." And all these images and all of these lessons about shepherding culminate in John 10 when Jesus declares, "I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep." In Hebrews, we're brought before not just the good shepherd, but the great one. You know who the good shepherd was? The good shepherd was Moses. In Isaiah 63, then he remembered the days of old of Moses and his people, where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Psalm 77, you led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Moses is a good shepherd who leads God's people out of the abyss of the sea. Jesus is the great shepherd who leads his people out of the realm of the dead. His resurrection, a demonstration that once for all, his sacrifice for sins has been accepted and the new covenant secured by his blood. His promise is never going away. His priesthood will never cease. His sacrifice for sins will never be repeated. His throne will never be vacated. And so we can be a people defined by God's past for us. We can live under the cross. We can live a life that is not enslaved to sin, that resists sin, that fights and flees for sin. And as John tells us, and if anyone does sin, you still have that mediator. You still have that advocate, Jesus. You still have not just the founder of your faith, but the perfecter of it. We can be a people who forgive as those who have been forgiven. We're a people who can live in light of the empty tomb when Jesus was vindicated. This is where we'll turn now as we discuss God's work in the present and in the future for his people. Powerful word of encouragement isn't, you know, don't just rehearse past events. It's true, we are defined by the past, cross and resurrection, but it's also about what this work means for us today. The God who raises Jesus from the dead is the God, verse 21 tells us, equips you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. Because of God's work in the past, we respond in a particular way. We talk often about the indicative and the imperative, right? The indicative is what is, what has been accomplished. And because of that divine indicative, what God has done, we live in light of that with the imperative, so go do this. Because God has done so, be faithful. First thing to take into account in the context of Hebrews, it has a lot to do with worship itself. And so God works in us presently a life of worship and obedience. The temptation of the original audience wasn't just to go back to the temple and priesthood for intellectual and academic reasons. It would be central to their worship. They felt the pull of the familiar and the tangible. Did some in the original audience think that they were just lacking something, that there was something incomplete? They were already rejected by the broader Roman culture as being just a little bit strange. They were rejected by their Jewish brethren because they had left the faith. That in some sense, they would already be excommunicated. Where were they to turn? This is helpful for a church like us, who are undergoing a pretty dramatic cultural shift. And I know those who know me know that I am the opposite of an alarmist. I think alarmism just produces ugliness, produces cynicism. But what will life look like in a post-Christian world? How do we prepare our children for it and the ramifications that certainly may exist? Isn't the answer here? It's not to flee to our isolated quarters and reminisce about other times. It's to remember that Jesus is better and more glorious than anything our culture offers. Isn't that enough to support us? What else can do it? In other words, it's to raise up worshipers. To be reminded who is worthy of worship. And we're reminded here at the end of chapter 13, he is working that which is pleasing. He is working that which brings glory. He is working worship into the hearts of his people. In chapter 12, the conclusion of having received an unshakable kingdom is to offer God worship with reverence and with awe. In chapter 13, verse 15, in light of those who are looking forward to a city that is being prepared, we come with a sacrifice of praise to God from our lips. Talked before about how we're all worshipers. We all give our hearts to something. I've quoted probably a handful of times the late 20th century author David Foster Wallace, who gave the best college commencement address you'll ever read, called "This Is Water" to Kenyon College. And he tells a group of graduates at a secular liberal arts college, he says, you're a unique snowflake, not that you're going to blaze trails and be incredible people. He says, we are all worshipers. And most of the idols you will give your hearts to will destroy you. Sex, money, greed, fame will all eat you alive. I think this is the idea that's basically at the heart of Hebrews here. When our eyes are fixed on the better city being prepared, when we remember that we have received an unshakable kingdom, our worship will be properly aligned. An old Scottish preacher about 400 years ago wrote, "Love of the world and love of God are like the scales of a balance. As the one falls, the other rises. As my love for God increases, my love of the world will decrease, and vice versa." And so God is working out in us what is pleasing. Worship and obedience, or maybe best, worshipful obedience. Equipping us to do that which is pleasing in his sight, which is his will. This sounds a lot like Ephesians 2, right? "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of good works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should work in them." There are two pastoral conversations I have had often in my 7 years of pastoral ministry. One conversation is for the person that is driven by guilt and worry and anxiety that God will not accept me. Have I done enough for God? And so they need to hear of God's promises that even the works you do are done because God has empowered you to do that work. But even that work has been prepared for you. For the troubled soul who drifts into fear and anxiety, take comfort to know that this is God's project. I have another conversation, though. You know, it's crazy. I know I can't be holy and obey, and therefore it doesn't really matter to begin with. God doesn't need my obedience, and therefore it doesn't really matter, and they flip on the TV. We strive for holiness and the freedom of God's accomplished work. We strive to obey from our status as God's beloved. God is at work in the midst of this church, in the midst of a church not yet arrived, equipping us for the life that we have been called to. And so we can push on with confidence amidst our anxieties. God is at work even now. We can push on with confidence amidst our fears. We know that he is at work in us. We are free to serve and give of ourselves, not in pride, not out of guilt, not to score points, but in love, because we have already been received in Christ. We're defined by the past, cross resurrection shaped. We're defined by the present work of God. We are his workmanship, somehow, some way, equipped even now. And finally, we are a people defined by the future. What's the future? It's that Jesus will never cease to receive glory and honor. Everything that he has accomplished and everything that is being worked out in us now is to the glory of him who saved us. What is the source of our hope? What gives us confidence in the future? It's that Jesus, again, will indeed receive the glory and all his enemies will be put under his feet. The powers of sin and death will be vanquished in him. What does that have to do with us? It's that we participate. This very morning is a participation in that inbreaking of that future victory. You see, the victory has already kind of been completed. The battle is turned at the cross, but we await the victory to be experienced in full. The great illustration of this idea was laid out by the 20th century New Testament scholar Oscar Coleman. And he said it's like World War II, D-Day and VE Day. In World War II, on D-Day, the troops land in Normandy, and essentially they deal the blow that would cripple Nazi Germany. It turned the tide of the war. The war was surely to be won by the Allies. Yet, if you were in Europe at that time in a prison camp, or you were a soldier, that war is still raging, isn't it? It wasn't until VE Day, Victory in Europe Day, that that decisive battle led to its ultimate outcome. Victory of the total war. And so the great battle has been won on the cross. Victory is imminent, yet we still anticipate and long for the end of the war and the implementation of that total victory. And so it's like we are in a prison camp and we know the end is near and we know the Allies will soon be coming to commence their victory. We live out our lives even according to those future realities. Love the idea, you know, back in World War II, it was very common for planes to fly over the cities to drop the pamphlets, right? Some pamphlets were bad. You were surrounded. You are surely going to die. Surrender. Some pamphlets were really good, too. Victory has been won. What is the preaching of the word but another pamphlet to go out to the people that says, I know it looks like the battle is raging. And the billowing smoke surrounds us. And the suffering still exists. that won't always be the way. Sure victory is coming. Remember, to go back to the context in which we find ourselves, we're called for a life of brotherly love and hospitality. To live out a life of hospitality as those who are recipients and have received from the hospitality of God. We live in light of the resurrection. We know this struggle is not in vain because Jesus has risen from the dead. We know that a better city is being prepared because Jesus has risen from the dead as that first fruits. If you ask me, what does the new heavens and new earth look like? I'm going to point you to the empty tomb. I'm going to point you to the gospel where those interacted with Jesus and say he is the sneak preview. He is the glimpse of that future age that is in breaking even now. And we already are resurrection people. When God declares that we are righteous, it's not that he looks at us and he says, total fiction, you are righteous because of the work of another. It's more complicated than that because it is transformative. You are declared with your future end times verdict as you stand before God Almighty as judge who tells you now, right now, you are innocent in Christ. And so what is sanctification? It's living out the inbreaking of that kingdom. It's a glimpse of what we will become. It is truly becoming what you already are declared to be. The liberation has begun. And we are free to start living in the final victory. What are good works but glimpses of the age to come? I've mentioned from, I got this somewhere else, but this idea of sin being, we're saying yesterday's lines in today's play. Let me fix that analogy a little bit to talk about the new age breaking in. When we do good works, when God's sanctifying grace is lived out through us, we are saying tomorrow's lines in today's play. What does that look like? Someone wrongs you. Someone lashes out in anger. What is all of our natural responses? It's to say, how can I make you feel as small as I possibly can make you so I look big? How can I inflict upon you something that will hurt you because something in me just got hurt by the way that you acted? And yet to respond with grace and forgiveness and compassion and empathy, it's the age to come breaking in. To think through the earthly goods that we give up when we give money sacrificially to serve the poor, to serve the advancement of Christ's kingdom, think through it. I'm treating money as that person that's living for the age to come. Good works, fleeing sin, loving your neighbor as yourself, loving God with heart, soul, mind, and strength, though imperfectly and infrequently, are glimpses of the life to come. The remarkable witness of Christianity throughout history, and there are a lot of examples to the contrary which are quite tragic, but they're always minority visions, is that Christians have longed for the age to come, and they have realized that they await the city that is being built for them, but that has never paralyzed concerns for justice. It's never paralyzed working in this world. It's never paralyzed trying to alleviate poverty in some way. It's never alleviated trying to bring together racial reconciliation, reconciliation of people against all different stripes and all different places of life. It's never paralyzed people from striving to, in some ways, give those glimpses of the kingdom. I don't believe it ushers in the kingdom. I don't believe that we work together to bring in God's kingdom. Instead, what we look at it is just as Jesus said, it's salt and light, that we are sneak previews of the age to come. It's galvanized to be glimpses of the age to come here and now. And so in closing, not just this morning, but think back over all of the book of Hebrews for the last 2 years. May we be a people who, even amidst our struggles, who even amidst our insecurities and our doubts and our trials and temptations and our doubt and our anxieties, not lose sight of the glories of Christ. That we would be a cross-shaped people who live in light of an empty tomb. That we would remember that even here and now, we are his workmanship. That we would long for the age to come, even as it breaks in now. To the glory of Christ forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we are a forgetful people. We're a forgetful people who strive after other idols. We're a forgetful people who lose sight of your beauty and your goodness. Let your Spirit work in our hearts to give us those who would know and cling to and hold on to the gospel promises. That our identity would be so securely found in the work that you have done in the past. That our identities would be so securely known by the work that you do for us even now, upholding us, sustaining us, working in us, equipping us. That our eyes and our hearts would be peeled off to that better city, to that future kingdom. That our love of the things of this world would decrease and our love of your kingdom would increase. Do that work in our hearts. Let us long for and anticipate and grasp hold of those promises. We pray this in the name of Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. Amen.